As we read earlier, our text is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. I encourage you to have that before you this afternoon. Familiar words, and yet much can be taken into consideration from them. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this parable, we have some of the weightiest doctrine in the Bible. It speaks about the second coming of Christ in all His glory. It speaks of the raising up of all men, that which we refer to as the general resurrection, both the living and the dead, believers and non-believers coming before the Lord. And again, it speaks of the radical distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost. You can't be both. You are either saved from your sin or you are lost. And for this reason, it also speaks of the sobering reality of eternal life, but also of eternal punishment. These are all very uncomfortable doctrines and not very popular among people. Actually, Keith Green, a Christian singer from the 70s and 80s, devoted an entire song to this parable, and turned out to be one time that when my wife was working in Toronto at Laura Secord, her boss let their employees choose songs that they would like to play themselves, and she ended up having this song on at the time where Keith Green goes through the entire parable, and it came to the point where it speaks of that terrible word of the Lord where He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Well, there was someone in line who heard that and was offended and didn't want that type of thing being played there. And so this discontinued. While the judgment certainly is not a popular theme, these are weighty words. They're weighty not just for the world, but also for us. But it's necessary for us to listen to them and for the world to listen to them. As our Belgic confession says this afternoon, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful for the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect. We therefore want to consider this parable of the sheep and the goats, and we'll look at it with 3 points this afternoon. First of all, let us look at the reason for their separation. Our text begins with a truly awesome scene of the Son of Man coming in all His glory, who comes with all His holy angels, and that highlights for us how truly awesome that day is going to be when the Lord returns. He will come to His glorious throne, Jesus says, a throne which is characterized by His splendor and power as the exalted second person of the Trinity. And this title, the Son of Man, makes us think of what the prophet Daniel saw. You may remember that vision that he had of the Son of Man, who is Jesus Himself, coming to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and the Father gives to Him all authority, all power, and all dominion over all peoples. And so certainly when Jesus Himself speaks of this Son of Man being Himself, this is what will happen. For He has all dominion and power over all the nations. As verse 32 of this parable says, the nations will be gathered before Him, all peoples, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The sheep will go on His right side, which is a place of honor, whereas the goats will go on the left side, which is a place of condemnation. And so there are many things that this tells us. It tells us and all people that everyone is accountable before the Lord. We are accountable for our actions. We're accountable for our thoughts. We are accountable, as our Belgian confession says this afternoon, for every idle word. Also, it tells us that judgment awaits everyone. There are no exceptions. There won't be any favoritism. There won't be excuses. It will be completely fair. Furthermore, it tells us that there will be great surprises on that day. Many who had false assurance of themselves and were very confident of their condition will be accused of their sin, whereas those who thought themselves very lowly will be astonished by their reception into His kingdom. And so this is a very, very sobering picture that Jesus gives to us. And for the ungodly, those who do not like to hear this, those who live in their sin and in their wickedness, this is truly a dreadful day for them. This is an uncomfortable doctrine. For there is only that fearful expectation of God's judgment. All to the glory of God. But what about Christians? How will it be for Christians? A young person from one of our URC churches recently put a question on Facebook. He said, if we're totally forgiven of our sins now, will God bring them up again in the judgment, individually, one by one? Will we ever have to give account of our sins again? It's a very important question to ask. Will the Lord bring up our sins on the day of judgment? Well, on the basis of Scripture and other passages, we have to say that believers, those who are repentant of their sin, those who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who are washed in His blood, they don't come into judgment. They are justified. As Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a single one of their sins will be brought up on this dreadful day of the Lord. Those who are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, they will not be reminded of their sins because the Lord has paid for them. And there are a couple things that this passage brings out with regard to this. In verse 34, notice that Jesus says to the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They're blessed. And this word here, blessed, is not the normal word that's used in the Greek. It's the word that presupposes a saving relationship with the Father. And they take part in this inheritance, something that the Father has planned even before the beginning of time. And also look at verses 35 to 40. There are things that are mentioned that the sheep have done. Are these sins that are mentioned? No, it is only their good deeds which they have done out of their saving relationship with Christ. Their faith in Christ is followed by these works. And so it's the good that they have done that Jesus speaks of at the last judgment. Now, sometimes there's an objection to this. If the Lord already knows His elect before the foundation of the world, and they will spend eternity with Him, and He knows who the reprobate are and where they will spend eternity, why then is it necessary that there be a judgment? Why does He need to separate the sheep from the goats at the very end of time? Why have this public trial before the eyes of all people? And there are many reasons for that. For one, all things must be open before the Lord, because the Lord is going to reward the people who are His with eternal life, those who are faithful. But he's also going to reward eternal punishment for those who are wicked. Also, the righteousness of God has to be displayed before the eyes of all. Everyone needs to see this. For this is what glorifies Him. As well, the righteousness of Christ and the honor of His people must be publicly vindicated. Because when the world last saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they crucified Him. They condemned Him for a crime that He hadn't done. But in the end, men need to see the One whom they have pierced. They have to see Him in all His glory with His people on His right hand. For our righteousness is in Christ alone. Well, all this does beg a question of us this afternoon, doesn't it? As Christ is seated on this throne of judgment on this dreadful day, and when the books are opened, when the consciences of all people are opened, how will He see you? How will He see you? Will He see you washed in His blood, made pure from your sins in Him? Do you have a saving relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ today? Does your life demonstrate that you are indeed one of His children? How well do you know Him? Do you spend time in prayer, keeping close with Him in your daily lives? Do you know His Word? Are you living by that every day? For there is no greater blessing than hearing the Lord say to you personally and to all those who are His, "Come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that God has prepared from the foundation of the world." That's better than anything else in this world. Better than having your name placed on the Hockey Hall of Fame in those glorious courts in Toronto, or better than hoisting the Stanley Cup up in victory. It's a blessing beyond the blessing that we have here on earth. It means more than anything else in the world. The important thing is that we have a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to a second point that we find within this parable, the account of their works. As the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, the sheep are given this place of favor, the right hand of God, and the Lord specifically praises them for what they have done, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, welcoming strangers, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and imprisoned. All these works that are done are said to be done for the Son Himself. Now, there have been some difficulties as a result of this. One is this. It looks dangerously as though Jesus is saying that we are saved by works. But that's not the point of this parable. The account of the works of the sheep is not the cause, it's not the reason for their admission into God's kingdom. The sheep are not saved by works, but they are saved in and through Jesus Christ. Their works are instead evidence of their faith in Christ. This is the fruit of that faith that Jesus is going to complement. Now, another difficulty that has arisen from this is that, as some say, this is teaching a social gospel. That is to say, it's reducing the gospel to simply social action with absolutely no concern for the eternal well-being of other people, of those who are not saved. Well, that's not what it's saying either. It's true that Jesus does call us to be concerned for the poor of the world. We are to love our neighbor. That's a very fundamental teaching of Scripture, but the focus is more narrow here. Jesus has in mind the love and care for those who are his brothers. And who are his brothers? Well, they are those who belong to his family. You may remember that event in the Gospels recorded in Matthew chapter 12 when some people came up to Jesus and said, Lord, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you. And Jesus replied to them and said, these are my brothers, the ones he was speaking to. These are my brothers and sisters. This is my family. They are the ones who do the will of God. And so when Jesus speaks here of those who are his brothers, they are those who are his sheep, those who care for his own sheep. That teaches us a very important lesson. When Christians minister in practical ways to other Christians in need, they minister to Christ himself. When Christians minister in practical ways to other Christians in need, they are ministering to Christ himself. And that's exactly what Jesus says there. Notice in verse 40, he says, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And so the Bible does speak about that. The need that we have to care for each other as a church, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. 1 John 3, verse 17 says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? John says, my little children, we're not to just love in words. We're to love in deeds. That's so important. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have mentioned it in this parable. Well, to put that into perspective, imagine if you knew that the Lord himself was here on earth and he was sitting alone in his house all by himself. Or perhaps he was in a very desperate condition. He was in an apartment somewhere in the North End, and there was no heat, there was no hydro, and he had no food. Well, if that were to be possible, if the Lord was in a situation like that, don't you think that you as a Christian would take it upon yourself and go to him in need? Don't you think you'd say, give me the address and phone number. I want to go there right away and help him. Well, here's Jesus is saying, if you minister in a practical way to a brother or a sister in need, it's as if you are ministering to him. And that's all of our jobs. You know, we might say, well, that's the job of the minister. That's what we pay him to do. He's supposed to be the one who's ministering to the sick and the lonely and the troubled. But this is just the calling of the minister. But that's not true. This is not just the minister's calling. This is the elder's responsibility. This is also the calling of our deacons, as they're called to minister to those who are needy. And it's not just the office bearers of the church who are called to do this. As brothers and sisters of the Lord, we all are ministers in this way. Now, it's not as if we do these things that we somehow earn our salvation. We're not to visit the sick, care for the needy, like as if we're keeping a checklist of all the good things that we do. And Jesus says that himself here in this parable, because when he approves the deeds of his sheep, they say to him, Lord, when have we done these things? They're totally ignorant. When did we welcome a stranger? When were you thirsty? When were you hungry? Or when were you sick and we visited you? Their surprise shows that they didn't think that they were earning their salvation. No, the Lord saw all that they did as a demonstration of their faith in him. And that's what marks out Christians as distinct from the world. So if you know that there is someone in need within our midst, how can you show mercy to them? What if you knew that the Lord was here and He needed you because He was lonely? Or He was in need of clothing? Don't you think that you would automatically ask for His phone number and address and go and see Him? I'm sure that if we knew that the Lord was here on earth and was looking for help, we wouldn't hesitate. But then what about a brother or sister who's troubled or who is alone? Do we have that same kind of compassion for those who are in need? Or what about the needs of the persecuted church? Or the needs of brothers and sisters on the other side of the world who might be poor, who might be without heat, or who cannot afford their own food? How are we helping them? Jesus said, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Even just a cup of cold water. Jesus sees that and says that there's a sacrificial heart there, a spirit of devotion to a fellow brother and sister. And we need to do that. We need to show that kind of care for those in need. For when Christians do this, when they minister in practical ways to other Christians in need, they are ministering to Christ Himself. Well, that brings us to see, lastly, the results of their judgment. And the results of the judgment here is of great comfort to the sheep. They will enter into the Lord's kingdom. They will be given eternal life. Truly, this truly is one of the highest blessings of all. And for us to describe it, how can we describe what the Lord has in store? It's just beyond us. We can only know of this blessing when we compare and contrast it with what we deal with here on earth. For example, there will be eternal rest. No more warfare, no more conflict, no more battling with bad tempers, with harsh words, with arguing and complaining. There will be eternal company of the saints. It will be a continual blessing of being in the company of the Lord and with our brothers and sisters. There will be no more weakness, no more pain, no more fighting cancer. No more hospital stays. No more shortness of breath or bouts of pain. No more health problems. No more hearing problems. No loss of loved ones. Instead, we'll be in the eternal sight of Jesus, face to face with Him. And this is only half of what we know. As Isaiah 64 says, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." But how will it be for those who are sentenced to eternal punishment? Jesus says it in the sharpest way there in verse 42. "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This eternal punishment is hell. And what is hell? Hell means separation from God's love. It doesn't mean that God is not in hell, as many people think. God is present in hell. He's not present with His love, with His compassion. He's present with His wrath. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wicked will be cast out of God's good pleasure for eternity. Jesus says that it will be a place where God will send the devil and his fallen angels with him. And furthermore, He calls hell a place of fire and a place of darkness, a place of anguish. Scripture describes it as a place where there is always anguish. All this is enough to make our ears tingle and our blood run cold. And yet this is the reality of what is ahead. Why does the Lord speak this way to those on His left hand? It's because of how they treated Him and how they treated His brothers. That is, they didn't love the Lord and they didn't love His brethren. That's all this passage mentions. Of course, we know the Bible speaks much more about this. Just a few passages that speak about this. Ephesians 5 says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That's never an easy part of Scripture to hear. And these are not easy words this afternoon to dwell on or to preach on. But this is the Word of God. How do these words speak to you today? That's the question. Whose side of Christ are we going to be on this last day? Will it be the right side or will we be on the left side? Congregation, we can never be so confident in ourselves. For surely this is what this parable is teaching. Our confidence always rests in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, and this applies to us as well, where we find our rest for our souls. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so may we this afternoon be known as those who are washed in the blood of Christ of our sins, living out our faith in a daily personal way, in a very practical way. And may we know of the glorious hope on that day when Christ comes again and says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, enter into the inheritance which the Father has prepared from the foundation of the world." Amen.